Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to once again come and have a brief time of worshiping you together. And Lord, as we are here today, we pray that you would be with us in a most unusual way. Lord, that you would break your word to us, help us to understand it in ways that we have not understood it before. For we ask it to the glory of your Son, Jesus. Amen. In a few moments after our scripture reading and after the ensemble number, our speaker will be here to lead us in our service this morning. He is Dr. Ken Hemphill, who is currently the pastor of First Baptist Church of Galax, Virginia. Ken was graduated from Wake Forest University in 1970. In 1972, he received the MDiv degree from a small, obscure little seminary out in Louisville, Kentucky. And in 1973, he received the DMin degree from that same seminary. And from there, he went on to England to study at Clare College, Cambridge, where his supervisor was C.F.D. Mole. And in 1976, he was awarded a Ph.D. with a thesis of the Pauline concept of charisma, which is an area that he'll be speaking to us about this morning. If you have your Bibles, let us turn to Romans chapter 12 this morning for our scripture lesson. Romans 12, beginning with verse 1. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness.
Thank you very much for the opportunity to be here today. It's particularly exciting for me. In fact, it's a little nerve-wracking as well. Just to show you how excited I was on the way to the chapel, I went into the ladies' restroom instead of the men's. But at any rate, I think the reason that I'm more excited about being here is because of the topic with which I'm able to address you this morning, and that is the concept of charisma or charismata in the New Testament. Perhaps today there's no other topic which has aroused so much interest, or shall we say controversy, at every level, be it academic, ecclesiastical, or secular, as has the topic of spiritual gifts. What are they? Who has them? What are they for? Are they for today? In the brief time that we have, and I will be conscious of time because I'm aware that it took me 2 years after graduating from Southern that I plucked up enough grace to forgive some of those people who ran over and took my coffee time. So I will be aware of the time. In the brief time that we have, we want to look primarily at two ideas. One is a kind of a historical developmental summary, and the second is Romans 12, 3 through 8, which was read to you this morning, which to my understanding is the most well-reasoned and straightforward brief treatment in all of Paul of this concept of charisma. And of course, Paul is our primary source when we're dealing with this topic. Historically or developmentally, we would do well to recognize that there's some underlying ideas exist in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and following, and in Galatians 6. Now, in neither of these passages, if you have the opportunity to read them, will you find the word charisma or anything about gifts mentioned. Nevertheless, there is two ideas which come out very clearly in this particular or these particular passages. The first is that every Christian must serve in the community for the good of the community. And the second is that there are some persons in the community who are gifted by God to be leaders of the community. Now, incidentally, contrary to much of the recent German thought, a la Casemann, Conselmann, and Brockhaus, These two ideas are consistent ideas which run throughout the Pauline corpus and stay with him. The idea that every member of the community is gifted and must minister, and yet in the midst of this, there are some leaders who have a particular function within the community. But even so now, apparently, it was the Corinthian situation which caused Paul to think most profoundly and creatively about the function of the church and God's provision for this function. Now, I need not tell you that the Corinthian situation is complicated. After an 18-month stay, Paul went on with his journeys. Then it was somewhere between 15 and 27 months before our 1 Corinthians was written. And as you're well aware, this was not the 1 Corinthians to be written. It was 1 Corinthians 5:9, a reference to an earlier letter. But now our 1 Corinthians, was written in response to both reports from Chloe's people and no doubt rumors, insinuations, and other things that Paul had heard. And there is the response within it to specific questions. Throughout you get the repetition of the phrase now concerning or peri-day. There were various problems. Schisms, sexual sins, idolatry, sounds a lot like our churches today, etc. But apparently the most intense problem was this of spiritual gifts. Paul devotes three central chapters to the discussion of it. In fact, he introduces the letter with this. Few people have realized this, but Paul Schubert has pointed out that the situational character of the Pauline introductions, that in the introduction, very many times, while it may appear just to be a prayer, that Paul is indeed hitting at the core of what he's going to write about. In 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 7, we find the first occurrence of this term. I thank my God always concerning you, for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here already Paul has introduced this concept. But now, it is important. It is important that this inquiry on gifts, arising out of a unique historical situation in which spiritual manifestations were abundant but grossly misunderstood in an elitist sense, that presents the opportunity and provides the necessary catalyst for Paul's first and most comprehensive treatment of gifts. Now, a great part of the crisis in Corinth, how much of the crisis is difficult to be assured, but a great part of it at any rate is related to the fact that many of these problems had emerged since Paul's departure, and hence they must ask his opinion on various questions, particularly this question of spiritual gifts. Now, as you look at 1 Corinthians 12, and we don't have time to deal with those passages today, but you'll discover something if you're reading the Greek instead of an English translation, that the English translations obscure the fact that we have two different words used at this point for spiritual gifts. The first one is the word pneumatica, which is their word. It's a word which is used only here and then again in 1 Corinthians and then dropped thereafter as being almost an unsuitable vehicle for conveying the Pauline thought on this topic. In their question, this word pneumatica comes. If we might indulge in some of the type of reconstruction that J.C. Hurd is famous for, we might pose such a question as, Paul, is it true that the spiritual gifts prove that we are spiritual man? Paul comes back with the use of a word pneumatica, which we cannot derive whether it's masculine or neuter, possibly for the intention of saying, now listen, concerning these spiritual things, i.e. gifts or men, and he begins to write. Now it's also important that within the Corinthian letters, this word pneumatica or pneumaticos, however it comes out, is used more frequently than perhaps anywhere else in the New Testament, especially 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul begins to talk about their spiritual life. And he says, I can't really even refer to you as spiritual men because you're still babes in Christ. Or over in 1 Corinthians 14:37, where Paul says, if any man thinks that he is a prophet or a spiritual man. Now, the problem here, no doubt, was that for some, their gifts were a sign that they were spiritually elite, a sign that they reigned in an overrealized eschatological sense. Or in simple terms, it indicated a sense of spiritual snobbery for them. Incidentally, by the way, it is interesting that after 1 Corinthians, Paul does not again connect gifts for ministry with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Romans, it's related to God. In Ephesians, it's related to Christ, if you accept Pauline authorship there. But now Paul, in 1 Corinthians 12:4, introduces a new word, a word which is his own, the word charisma, or in the plural, charismata. And the thesis of Friedrich Grau has proved that this is a word which, before Paul, has few extant uses and no real important uses. Paul takes this word derived from charis, the concept of grace. And for Paul, charisma could well be translated very simply a visible manifestation of God's grace. Now it is here in this word that the foundation is laid for the corrective teaching which follows in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. But a corrective teaching which is seen most clearly in Romans 12, 3 through 8. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to open your Bibles to Romans 12, 3 through 8. The Roman letter, of course, is also difficult, as are most of the Pauline letters, because Paul had never visited this community. We're not particularly sure whether he's writing out of recent events, of things that have gone on in his life, whether he knew something about the community, or a combination of both. Whatever the situation, Paul writes here a very brief, very concise treatment of the concept of gifts for ministry. Out of this, I would like to suggest four principles that you might take concerning the gifted body. The first is the principle of grace endowment. In verse 6 of Romans 12, he says, "And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us." That is, this passage begins with a participial phrase. It is the assumption on which verses 3 through 5 work. That is the assumption that since we all have gifts. Now this picks up the subject of verse 3. "I say to everyone," to every man among us. That is the concept here that Paul was hammering away at, a developing stereotype in the New Testament church that only a few spiritually elite are gifted. In 1 Corinthians 12:6, he says, "All persons," 1 Corinthians 12:7, "but to each," 1 Corinthians 12:11, "to distributing to each as he will." You see, the whole body imagery in 1 Corinthians 12 is aimed at puncturing this false notion. That is, the false notion that only a few have gifts. A false notion which is being fed in Corinth by the implication that only certain things, that is, spectacular manifestations such as tongues or healings, are spiritual gifts. Paul pulls the sheet on this. He says, first of all, they are not spiritual gifts in the sense that I am something or I am spiritual. They're expression of God's grace. And secondly, he says that all Christians, all believers, possess such gifts. Thus, two points emerge of primary importance. The first is that every Christian has God-given abilities vital for ministry in the gifted body, which is the body of Christ. We might say, very bluntly, there are no spectators in the New Testament church. It is here one concept for pastors I think extremely important, the involvement of laymen as gifted members of an operating, functioning body of Christ. And secondly, that all, all glory and attention goes to God in the use of authentic gifts, because it is He who equips the church for every task. For example, in verse 12, in chapter 12, verse 3, "It is through the grace given to me that Paul can even exhort these people in Rome." Now, Paul in verse 6 of Romans 12 enumerates a few of these gifts. "Since we have gifts, whether it be prophecy, then according to the proportion of the faith. If in service, then in serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." Now this list, as every other list in the New Testament, is only representative. In spite of arguments of very competent scholars like J. Brosh and T. N. Sterrett, there are no set number of New Testament gifts. We need not number them as 10 or 16. God gifts His church for any and every task. Thus, as new tasks emerge, then certainly will new gifts emerge. On the other hand, we might also say that we need not necessarily assume that gifts enumerated in the New Testament will necessarily exist today. Now, they may if the task exists, but it is the task for which God equips the church, which relates to the gifts which are existent. So Paul here says prophecy, serving, teaching, exhortation. Now some might still say, wait a minute, Paul, I can't do any of those. I still cannot prophesy. I still am not a teacher, an exhorter. And so Paul adds two gifts which are as broad as any we find in any of the Pauline corpus. That is contributing, giving generously, a gift very seldom claimed today for some reason, and showing mercy. Two gifts that are so broad that we begin to say, hey, wait a minute, that's not so difficult. But you see, this list is intentionally broad, written to the Romans, because Paul wants to illustrate that all abilities given for service, which are, one, recognized as God's gifts, and two, placed under his lordship, that is in Romans 12:1, presented as living sacrifice, are indeed grace gifts, charisma. Now, as noted before, every Christian is gifted. And excitingly, even beyond this, even services as general or as mundane as giving, showing mercy, or over in 1 Corinthians 12:28, administration or maintenance, are God-given endowments. That is, even mundane tasks, when properly evaluated, properly understood, and utilized under the lordship of Christ, are God's gifts. Now, the second principle is the principle of sober evaluation. Romans 12:3, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now, there's some difficulties in this particular passage, difficulties which, because of time, we'll have to omit. But here are two inherent problems when you deal with the concept of a gifted church. The first problem is the inherent problem of our pride, beginning immediately to think that I'm something, that as the preacher of the church, how would God have ever done without me? I don't see how he got along before I came. I don't see how these people ever managed before I came here. The whole concept of pride, as it begins to build up within ourselves, beginning to think because of something God has given us that we're important. Paul asks the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, why do you boast? Why are you arrogant? As if those things which you possess are not given you by God. And if you've received all these things from God, why indeed should you boast or be arrogant? But the second problem is perhaps even more difficult in our churches today. And that's the problem of under-evaluation. He says, have sound judgment. Some of you who are C.S. Lewis fans may identify here a character of Puddle Glum, who immediately has no value, no importance. The problem is, within our churches today, we perhaps have more Puddle Glums than we do the other. Those who want to sit back Sunday after Sunday saying, I'm unimportant. All I can do is come. I can't teach, I can't sing, I can't preach. I'm not important to the church. And this is what many of you pastors will be dealing with most often. Now, the problem here is twofold. First of all, it's simply bad stewardship for that person. That the gifts that one is given is a part of one's stewardship, of utilizing and developing these gifts. And the second, and perhaps even more problematic area, is the fact that it deprives the body. That God has gifted the body with unique people, with unique functions, and that as any one part of the body ceases to function, then we discover that the whole body suffers together. Of course, in the body imagery, you will pick this up in both of these passages. There's an interesting passage related to body imagery and some of the rabbinic parallels. There's a passage relating to a young man who's walking down the road, and he's going to fetch something for the king. As he's walking, his body begins to talk. One part of it, like the feet, say, now listen, we're the most important member of the body, because if we weren't here, we wouldn't even carry you down the road to fetch this for the king. Then as they're going, then the eyes begin to say, hey, wait a minute. No, we're the most important, because if we didn't look at the road, you would fall in the potholes and you'd never arrive. Now, in the midst of this, the brain finally gets into the thing and says, no, listen. I indeed am the most important member of the body, for if I did not cause the eyes to function and the legs to walk, you'd never get there in the first place. And after much conversation, all the body parts entering in, at the last moment, as they're getting ready to enter back before the king, the tongue cries out and says, no, I'm the most important member of the body, and if you don't agree, I'll lie to the king and he'll hang me. I suppose they sided with the tongue. But the importance is the fact that all members of the body are important, that there is no unimportant member, and that all must do the task which God has set before them. The third principle comes out very clearly in verses 4 and 5. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. That is unity in diversity. It is precisely this diversity which Christ gives to his church which brings the unity. It is precisely this necessity of having members who are differently gifted by the grace of God which brings the unity and the strength which the church has. In 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 26, you get an extended picture of a body. Very interesting points made there about the eyes and the ears, but the real kicker to that passage is the last part, where he talks about those members that are not often seen, those members we may seem to us as being unimportant. These, he says, are many times the most important. Now, there are two things here that can occur which can hurt the ministry of the church. First of all, that man letting down his task. The person who says, I am unimportant, thus deciding not to do his task. Remember so well how this was illustrated to me in England. In England, I decided that I was going to get into a gentleman's sport. I had the privilege of playing football at Wake Forest University, and I thought, now I've had enough of that. Now that I've grown up, I'm certainly not going to get involved in rugby, which seems to mean nothing more than cow pasture football. Now, some of you who are rugby fans would perhaps disagree. But I decided that the sport for me is rowing. Oh, nothing more comfortable than this. Nice 8-man boat with a little cock sitting back there. Getting out early in the morning on the Cam River and rowing down, the ducks flying off and good-looking girls walking by. And I said, now that is a gentleman's sport. Now, there was only one thing that disturbed me about rowing, and that was the cocks. Now, the cocks supposedly had this important position of sitting in the back. He was the only one looking frontwards, driving the boat. Little tiny ropes, and cocks normally weigh about 55 pounds soaking wet. As big as one of my thighs. This little guy would sit back there, and in the middle of rowing, after about 8 or 10 minutes, he'd say, okay, you guys are not rowing hard enough. And I'd say, ugh, you know, what do you know about us? Put it on, you guys are not working very hard. And I thought, you know, the greatest thing that could happen to this guy is if he'd just fall in the river. If I could get rid of that 50 pounds, I know I could do much better. One day, it was race day. We had an interesting race because the river in Cambridge is very crooked. If some of you have seen it, it just kind of winds all over the world. And it's only wide enough for one boat at a time. So in the spring, we have a race called the bumps. The object of the bumps is for one boat to catch the other boat. But the problem is that there's another boat behind you chasing you. There's 18 boats in a row. And you're trying to catch and hit the boat in front of you before the boat behind you hits you. It is mass havoc. Now, you're supposed to know how to do this, although you can only look backwards and see the guy catching you. You can't see what's happening in front of you. But they have bank parties. People ride along the bank with bicycles, and they will indicate how close you are to the boat. And the way they do this is by ringing bells and blowing whistles and shooting guns. You know, when you're within 18 feet of the boat, they'll blow a whistle. Then when you're within a canvas, which is almost 8 feet, then they'll ring a bell. Then when you have overlap enough to hit, they'll shoot a gun. Oh, that sounds simple in practice. Until you get 18 boats and about 10,000 shouting spectators, and all you can hear is bang, bang, woo, woo, you know, and you're thinking, well, which one of them is mine? Now, in the midst of this, on the last day, in order to win your oars, you have to get 4 bumps in a row. Hit a boat 4 times in a row. And I was in a boat that had three. The last day came. Here we were in the midst of this race. We got off to a lousy start, but here we were going up through the middle of the thing, and we were all excited, and finally we heard the gun, which means that you're on canvas, take it in. They give you this call to give her 10, and we gave her 10, which means 10 really tough, long, hard strokes. And in the midst of that, we heard this crunch, which usually means you've hit the other boat. Everybody jumps up, yay, turning around to see that our cox had steered it into a tree on the side of the bank. The last time that I ever thought that a cox was unimportant. And yet sometimes we have this problem in our churches, thinking that because a person is not gifted to teach or sing or preach or lead music, they are unimportant. And any one man who lets down his task hurts the body of Christ. The other problem here is one trying to do it all. This perhaps is the greatest problem for ministers who come into a new church expectant, deciding that they will be the Messiah themselves. And that we begin to assume that we can do all the tasks of the church, when indeed God may have gifted us for a unique task, but we may not have all the tasks or all the gifts, and God has already given this church other members that you can bring in and utilize in your ministry. I learned this lesson an equally hard way. I learned this playing one day against Maryland over in the old Bowman Gray Stadium. In the midst of this game, now there are certain rules for linebackers which you never break. One, for example, if the guard in front of you pulls and goes down the line, you go with him. But the biggest problem for a hot dog linebacker, like a few of us, was as soon as that guard pulled, just to shoot through the line, because the quarterback's standing back there naked, holding the ball, you know. In the midst of this, it got to sounding really good over the intercom there at Bowman Gray Stadium. Number 53, Ken Hemphill on the tackle. And I thought, boy, that's music. So every time this guard pulled, I just... And I said, there's no worry about this. I can do it all. I can cover that side of the field. I can cover this side of the field. These great big linemen would get out of my way. I could probably do it more quickly. Until halftime came, and evidently Maryland noticed that there was some linebacker out there that didn't even know the rules of how to play linebacker. They came back out, and the first play, this guard pulls, and I said, aha, here I go again. And from the other side of the line, there was a pulling tackle that weighed about 265. When I woke up, I discovered that I couldn't do it all. That there needed to be 11 people staying in their place doing their task. Now the fourth principle, and this with this we'll conclude, is the principle of the common good in verse 5b. And we are individually members one of another. All gifts are given for service, 1 Corinthians 12:7. All are given for the common good. The theme in the way in which we can know an authentic gift is that it is used for the edification of the body of Christ. So the principle of the common good is indeed an important principle in evaluating your ministry, your people, and your gifts. Let me just, in conclusion, give you some exciting things for you as a pastor. First of all, if this is true, if Scripture points out to us something true about the body of Christ, then we can say that no task is too great for the church. If you have a vision for your church and for the church universal, that no task is too great for the church. Because if God gives us the vision, He also gives us the wherewithal. He gives us the gifts. He enables us to do what He calls us to do. Secondly, no person is unimportant. There are no spectators. You can affirm to your people in your congregation that they are important, that God has called them for a unique, specific service that only they can do, and that they need to search and define what God can use them for. And you can affirm this in your own life, that you're important. Now, many of you probably do not have the gifts or ability to be another Graham or a Criswell. Some of you just breathed a sigh of relief and praise God. But whatever the situation, not many of us have those kinds of gifts and abilities. What you need to do, instead of trying to duplicate the gifts seen in someone else, is to affirm those gifts that God has given you and use those to the fullest potential and develop those. Thirdly, no task of the ministry is mundane or insignificant. All are important. I find it so easy myself to major on preaching. to emphasize this area because I enjoy it, and begin to think that all this administrative work and all of these things are so insignificant. If we could simply do away with those, wouldn't it be so much easier? Instead of giving my abilities and gifts in those areas, I tend many times to withdraw them. But no task, no gift is insignificant. And finally, we are co-workers with God, co-creators. That our ministry is one in which God is participating through his gifts. According to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I can do all these things because of grace. Because of the grace which was given to me. And this grace is manifested in its visible ways in the charismata, in the grace gifts. May God bless you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the exciting promises of Scripture. We thank you for affirming us through your word. We thank you for the exciting vision given to a gifted church, that no task is too great, that no person is unimportant, that no task is insignificant, because we are co-laborers with God. Now send us forth in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.